Bible, and trust me, I love the Bible, but I don't worship the Bible. Worship the God of the Bible, as we've talked about. And then there are other people who are out there saying, you know what, it's all about changing the world, making it a better place for everybody. But it really doesn't come from that love for Jesus and God, our Creator. But we need to make sure that that's balanced. We need to make sure that we love God with everything. And out of that is our natural overflow, is that we love people and that we care for them. And whenever we get one heavier than the other, we begin to really, it's like a wheel out of balance on your car. It just doesn't run as smooth as it's supposed to. And we want to make sure that we continue to do that. Today, I just want to briefly talk to you about two barriers that come into play when we're trying to be good neighbors. And I'll tell you right up front, those two are, and I think we talked about this last week. I told you what was coming ahead. Today, we want to talk about time being the issue, being busy. And the other one is fear. Now, we want to start by looking at this issue of time. And it's obvious to me, it's not obvious to all of us, that we live in a day and age where many of us, if not most of us, are running at a hectic pace that we were not created for. And I really believe that. And I am the worst offender amongst all of you. My life is busy, and it's busier than it needs to be. But when we get busy and when we run out of time and we use that as an excuse, we really start to miss what God is calling us to do. And I want us to talk a little bit about this issue of time, because most of us feel that crunch. Life is running at a crazy pace. Life is running ahead of us, and we're trying to catch up most of the time. Things have changed. A good friend of mine, Dan Spader, who mentored me in many ways through my early years of ministry, was part of a bigger ministry I used to work with and do some training for. And Dan used to say very clearly, he just said, if Satan can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. And if he can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. And when you're busy, you're just not able to do the things that God has called you to do. And we want to talk about what it means to leave margin in our lives to be able to be effective at loving God and loving other people. Now, I remember when I was a young adult male growing up, a number of years ago, there was a great talk that I was really excited about. It was this idea that we were getting technology to the point where soon we would not have a 5-day work week, we would have a 4-day work week, because we would be so effective with the tools that we had that we could cut back on our work. Has that happened to anybody? Now what happens is we're working 6-7 days a week, even when we're home. I'm a bad offender of that. I'm trying to be better. I'm trying to put my little computer away. In my pocket at any given moment is a computer stronger, more powerful, faster, like the $6 million man, than the first 4 computers I actually owned on my desktop. It can find me any piece of information. It can schedule anything. It can help me do this. It can organize that. And yet it has not made me work less. It has created more of a hectic life for me. It became real to me shortly after my mother passed away. We were, we'd kind of hit the wall family-wise and came back from Oregon in the end of August. And October, I hit the wall, and Joanne just said we needed a break. So we got some tickets, went to Disneyland with the girls. And I'll never forget, it was the early days of BlackBerry. So I've lived the whole gamut. The early days of BlackBerry, we may see soon the ending days of BlackBerry. I hate to tell you people, so they say. But I had my BlackBerry, and I was part of a church back here. I was part of the ABA, a lot of things happening. And I remember having my BlackBerry every once in a while, checking it, until I was sitting there waiting for the parade with my kids. And I looked around, and all I saw was a sea of men's heads, as all these fathers were there with their kids, but they were doing this the whole time. And it really broke my heart that here these people were trying to have quality time with their children and with their wives. And it wasn't just the men, but it was a lot of the businessmen who were down. A lot of the businesswomen were doing the same thing. We've allowed all this stuff to affect our lives and make us busier. My dad traveled as a marketing representative for an insurance company for 30-some years. And my dad left home on Monday morning at 7 and came home at Friday night at 7. I was telling somebody just this week, he would call on Wednesday. Long distance was not cheap. He would call and say, "Hi, I'm in Birmingham. I love you. Bye." Just let my mom know he was still alive and where he was. See you on Friday. Click. My dad would come home on Friday nights, and we, as a family, would go to the post office on Saturday morning so he could open up his mailbox there and get his mail for the week, because he worked away from any office for his company. My dad would get his mail, and he would take it in, and he would open up his mail, and he would read these letters from his clients who had a need or were upset about something. And then he would put it in his briefcase, and he'd go to church on Sunday, and he'd get up on Monday, and he would drive, and he would think all week about his answer to those problems. And then he would come back and sit at his typewriter, his manual typewriter, and write the response a week after he got it, and 2 weeks after it had been sent. The answers came with great thought, great clarity, with focus. And now somebody's upset by something, somebody needs something, they send an email, they expect a response within the half an hour, if not within the 10-minute time frame. It's the kind of life we live, that we make snap decisions, we make choices, we make decisions and set processes into place that we really don't have a lot of control over sometimes, because we really don't take the time to think about it. If you are to take the great commandment seriously, if you are to love God with everything and love your neighbor as yourself in this day and age with the schedules we keep, you should feel conflicted. You should struggle with that. You should really wonder how this is going to take place. And I've had people come and say, well, when you talk like this and you tell us we should love our neighbors, you make me feel guilty. I prayed about that this week, because I never want to give false guilt to anybody. But my thought this week was, if I make you feel guilty, my guess is you're already feeling guilty. You're already too busy. You're already too drawn out. And you need to make a shift of pace or something in your life to leave margin wide enough to first love God and then out of that love one another. So we have to take this idea of time seriously. There's a few myths out there floating around in the world. One is that life will settle down sometime. Anybody say that the last month? Yeah, right. Judy, he's not the only one calling. You know, most of us said it'll slow down sometime. I say it'll slow down when summer comes. And Penny knows what summer comes, but things never slow down. The fall kicks in again. So one myth is that life will settle down. Another one is more will be enough. Just a little more will be enough. If I just work a little harder, or make a little more money, or make a little bit more of this, or do one more sale or whatever, one more or a little more is enough. They've done a study of people who make a variety of money from down in the bottom of society, making very little, to those who are multimillionaires, and said, how much do you need? And the answer is usually about the same, 20% more. Doesn't matter what you have, you want 20% more. The third myth is that everybody lives like this. It's just the pace of life. And today, I'm not so sure that's a myth. I'm sure it's the truth, but it's not a healthy truth. Brian Mavis, who's a pastor in Colorado, is the friends of Dave Runyon and Jay Pathak, who wrote the book, The Art of Neighboring, that we're taking the sermon series off of. He said this. He said, in this life, we can do only a few things really well. I think it's a good idea to make certain that one of those things is what Jesus says is the most important. We can only do a few things well. And I think it's important that one of those things is what Jesus says is the most important thing. And we need to focus on that. I want to look at a couple passages of Scripture. First one, put up on the overhead here, the board, whatever we call this thing, screen. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And this is amongst a passage where the psalmist is writing and realizing that our days are numbered. God knows our numbers of our days. We don't. We don't know how long we're going to last, but we would ask God for wisdom in how we live those days out. Other passages of Scripture says our days are 70, maybe 80 years if we're lucky. Help us to count each one. We need to know that we can call on God to be wise at the time that we have. You've heard it say, I mean, Joanne said it just this week. I don't know if she's in the room or not, but many of you know she's taken a year leave of absence from her teaching or covenant job at the library. And just between that and working here part-time at the church, it was just too much for her and just needed a break. And she said to somebody, maybe it was even last night, she said, I know when I get to the end of my life, I'm not going to say, I wish I would have been at that library a little more. You know, I wish I would have been just one more day of taking care. She loved the job. She loves the kids. She loves the school. But we're at the point in life where life's too hectic. And she just says, I want to make sure I enjoy my kids while I have them. And enjoy them before they're all up in school and married and leaving us and all that good stuff that they tend to do. We all have limited time and energy, and we need to manage it well to make sure that we get the most out of it. And then out of that, one of those high priorities for us is to love God and to love our fellow man. There's another passage. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to take them and open them to Luke chapter 10. And this is the passage that comes just after the story of the Good Samaritan, where the young man is asking Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, well, your neighbor is anybody you come across who has need. And a good neighbor is anybody who has compassion and flexibility and cares for those in need. This is a story some of you probably know very well. It's one of those that some people know really well, some people don't know. But if you are one of these characters in this story, you will know the story well. And this is the story of Martha and Mary. It's found in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38 to verse 42. It says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Don't you wish when you were struggling in the kitchen and your sibling wasn't helping you that you didn't have to just go to mom and dad? You could go to Jesus and say, Jesus, could you tell her to give me some help in the cleaning the bedroom here? But you don't like the response. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things. But only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Martha, Martha, worry about all these details. Lots of things to be worried about. But you know what? Words of Jesus himself. You know what? Only one thing really matters. And Mary's got it figured out. She's at the feet of the Master. She's learning from me. She's loving God with her heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I imagine that Mary, having done that, that the outflow of that would be caring for other people through that. But at this very moment, the preparations for dinner and the feast and everything can just wait. Because I'm going to sit at the feet of the Master. And what's Mary got figured out here that we could maybe learn from is that sometimes we need to make sure that we are not losing the most important thing. That we're not losing this concept of the main thing for the many things that need to be done. And many of us go through life and we're struggling to find time for everything. And what gets pushed off quite often for most of us, or many of us, is the main thing. Loving God and loving other people. So we need to make sure that we do not lose the main thing amongst the many things. That seems so simple to say, and yet so hard to do. Most of us have struggled to have a daily devotional time or quiet time because life is just so busy. And yet we can find time for two or three episodes of our favorite show. We can do the things that we really want to do, and yet we want to do that. We want to love God. We want to go and care for our neighbors, but just not enough time. So we need to make sure that we don't lose the main thing for the many things. If you remember anything I say today, listen to that part. Don't lose the main thing for the many things. John Ortberg, pastor and author, talks about hurry sickness. In one writing, he wrote these words. He said, love and hurry are fundamentally incompatible. Love always takes time. And time is the one thing that hurried people do not have. Let me say that again. Love and hurry are fundamentally incompatible. Love always takes time, and time is the one thing that hurried people do not have. If that doesn't convict you, I'm not sure what will today. if we want to love our neighbors, doesn't mean we can't be involved in a lot of different things, but it means we need to be able to have enough margin and space in our life to find time to do that. John Ortberg goes on to talk about some ways of dealing with some of these things in life. And one thing he says is what we've just talked about, make the main thing the main thing. Make sure that we don't forget the priorities of what is most important. Secondly, he talks about eliminating time stealers. Don't get caught up in these things. You know, hobbies are good. I enjoy a good TV show. Sit down and enjoy a good story. I think that's creativity that God allows me to enjoy. But when I have time to enjoy five creative shows a night and not find 5 minutes to read my Bible or to pray or to make myself available to those in need, it's tough. And the third point, I think, is the most important one that we can kind of highlight here that John Ortberg says is be interruptible. Be interruptible. Love is inconvenient and messy. And we need to allow ourselves to be interrupted when those things happen. And once again, I want you to come back next week. If you're not here next week, make sure you go on the webpage shortly after Sunday and listen to the podcast, because we're going to have Jill and Kevin tell their story of how they allowed themselves to be interrupted. And it wasn't an easy thing for them. And they'll tell you about that next week, but come and hear that. So make the main thing the main thing. Eliminate time stealers and make sure that you're allowing space in your life to be interruptible. Because trust me, people don't come and knock on your door when they have problems and say, I have a problem. I'm hoping that maybe next Thursday, Friday, if you have a little time, that you could allow me to come in and you could help me with this situation. It doesn't happen in my life that way. I don't know about your lives. People don't plan their problems around your schedule. They show up often at what seems like the least opportune moment. So come and hear Kevin and Jill's story next week. You'll be encouraged by that. It's not a wow, this is will never happen to me story. It's one of those that could happen to me, but I just need to be available for it. So that's the issue of time. The other issue is fear. And this comes into play in a lot of different ways. And there's fear from both angles. One is that we fear going and taking care of and loving and just even saying hi to our neighbors at times. And the other side of that is that they are fearful of us. We have been conditioned in the church over years, decades, to be fearful of those on the outside of the church. I'm amazed we don't yell stranger danger more often when our neighbors come to our door. Stranger danger, stranger danger. You know, like we teach our kids in school when somebody tries to give them candy. That's really internally the view we've had of our neighbors so often. Oh, hi. Don't come in. Don't make me uncomfortable. Don't do anything around me that I would choose not to do. Just hold it out there and I'll wave from across the street. That's close enough. Hi, how's it going? We treat our neighbors as if they are the wickedest of all humanity. And we can at times. And we need to get over that. We need to understand that our fear distorts our perspective. And just as we've been conditioned to not trust them and to be afraid of them, they've been conditioned to trust those of us who call ourselves Christians, those of us who call ourselves followers of Christ. I remember when we first moved into Edmonton, we moved into a new neighborhood, and we were advised before we moved that if you're going to move that far from home and don't know anybody, move into a new neighborhood because you'll get to know people. And there's truth in that. We'd sit on every street corner. We were on the corner lot and everybody would gather on our corner every night to talk about where you got your topsoil and where you got your, who did your fence and where did you get your sod and when should you put that down and how much should you water it. And we got to know Brian and Sharon, who lived right behind us, and they moved in the day after we did. And then a week later, Barry and Lena moved in across the street on the other side, on the side street, and they had two kids about our age of our two older girls, and we spent a lot of time with them. Well, early on in that conversation, Barry says, what do you do for a living? Well, big mistake. I didn't pull out my answer, which is I'm a consultant for nonprofit organizations. I said I'm a pastor. Oh, and without missing a beat, Barry says, I just want you to know I don't want anything to do with Jesus or the church or anything you have to sell. Let's just get that straight right now. I said, okay, won't bother you. So I got a little scared of Barry, and Barry was a little distant from me, and he was the one at the other side going, hello, across the streets, close enough, you know. But we started to hang out together, and I just made sure I was very careful in what I said. Well, one day, we were at McKernan Baptist Church, where we were going at the time, and we had our Awana missionaries in, who are the Awana missionaries for Alberta for the Awana Kids program. And their last name was the same as Barry and Lena. And I said, are you related to Barry and Lena by any chance? And he says, yeah, he's like a second cousin of mine. And I told him, I said, you know, that guy has got he's got a 10-foot pole so firmly in his grasp to keep me away. And he says, well, let me explain something to you. Barry's grandfather was a Baptist pastor. And Barry's grandfather raised his kids to hate the church. Because Barry's grandfather was the quintessential pastor of old who was never at home with his kids. Never at home for his wife, but there for everybody else in the church. And Barry's dad left the church years ago and taught his kids to hate the church. But slowly but surely, knowing that information, I was just able to love on Barry and Lena. And what did I do? I tried to make sure they knew that I loved my kids and I was there for them. That I would come home early and go on school field trips with them, and I was there for them. And slowly but surely, Barry's wall began to come down. But not just a wall for him, a wall for me. What I learned was I didn't have to have all the answers. I didn't have to have the perfect speech. All I had to do was care enough, live my life, love God, love my family, love my neighbors. And slowly but surely, Barry and Lena opened up to us. Not to the point where they've ever accepted Christ, but the point where they would come to a Christmas program to see our kids in the Christmas program because they had built enough trust in us to come into our church. And the first time they ever came to McKernan, I was scared. I don't know what, you know, it's a Christmas program, it's going to be a good day, but still, afterwards, Barry looked a little fidgety. I said, well, what'd you think? You know, and he goes, oh, it was good, it was good. I said, everything okay? He says, hey, you know what's amazing? I said, why? He goes, how they put those words on the wall. He thought projection was the greatest thing he had ever seen in the modern world. But he felt comfortable enough to come. We need to make sure that we don't allow fear to change our perspective and to mess up what is truly in play. One passage that may seem an odd passage for this is found in Joshua chapter 2. If you take your Bibles, you may remember this passage. This is when the Israelites have been wandering in the desert and they're preparing to go into the promised land. And they send in the 12 spies. And they come, and they are staying in the house of Rahab, a prostitute. And they go in, and the 12 spies spy it out. There's wonderful food and big grapes and lots of honey and milk. Everything's plentiful, and everything's huge. And yet, the problem is the people are huge, too. And there's giants in the land. These are the words that we read, not of the spies, the 10 who said, we can't do this, not of the 2 who said, we can, but of Rahab the prostitute. Starting in verse 8 of chapter 2 of Joshua, it says, before the spies lay down for the night, she, Rahab, went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Shion and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. And these spies are in there, they're looking at all this, and they're saying it's great. We can, 2 say we can take it, and 10 say we can't. And they missed the point that what she was saying is, we're scared to death of you. You're scared of our giants. You're scared of our big people. You're scared of our armies. And yet we've seen your God and we're scared of him. And sometimes our perspective in loving our neighbor can be a little off. We can forget the fact. Very simply and very easily forget the fact that we have an amazing God who is all powerful and in charge. And we need not to fear these things as they come and happen to us. We just need to go in boldness. We need to be wise. Don't walk into every situation. Be smart. But we don't need to fear those who live next door to us. We don't need to worry about what we have to say or can't say or should say. We just need to love God and love them. One other passage I want to look at today, 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. 1 Peter 3, 13 to 16, talks a little bit about this. 1 Peter 3. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. This passage, actually, Peter here is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, where it says, who is going to harm you if you are here to do good? But even if you should suffer for it as right, you are blessed. And then this is the quote from Isaiah, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. This is the people going, you know, they're in this hostile land, and the many of the Israelites were fearing these people. And God's word was, don't fear them. Just put Christ first in your heart. In the Old Testament, put God first in your heart. And just love them. And they'll see the good works you do. And even though they may want to slander you, you know, it's not going to hold a lot of weight because of God, who God is behind us, supporting us. And it says here so wonderfully, we know this passage very often. We think about it when it comes to times of apologetics and defending our faith. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Be ready at any season to give an answer for the hope that you have. And what it doesn't say is be ready to tell them why they need the hope. Be ready to tell them why they're struggling, why they're messed up. What it says is just give an accounting of the hope that you have. Live it out, love God, love them, and they say, why are you so messed up and happy? And you say, because I have hope in the living God who loves me, has cared for me, died for me, redeemed me, and takes care of my needs. Now, some point along the line, that will probably come down to a conversation where you can say, and that's why you need it too, once that trust has been built up. We got to get over the stranger danger fear. We got to get over this fear of not having the right answers. We got to get over this fear of the fact that they don't want anything to do with us. We've just got to continue to love God and love them. And it can be a huge change in our lives as we allow God just to work through us. I got another book here. I'm going to grab it because I forgot to bring it up with me. It's a book I've been reading since October. I'm a slow reader. Keep coming back to it. It's called The Dangerous Act of Loving Your Neighbor. Serving Others Through the Eyes of Jesus by Mark Labberton. And Mark Labberton is, I believe he's new president of Biola University and Talbot Seminary. He was a pastor in Berkeley, California for years, and stories speak more than preaching do. And I just want to read you this quick story of a lady by the name of Doris. And Mark starts his book with this story because he says, basically, our hearts are what help us or hurt us from loving our neighbor. We allow our hearts to be changed by God and to see people as Jesus sees them, then we can care for people. And we allow our hearts not to be changed, then we struggle. And this is the story of Doris. And I want to read just this to you. It's a few pages long. If you just hold with me, it's a beautiful story of what it can happen when we move beyond fear and when we trust God to make every moment count. And I was going to try to summarize the story, but I can't tell it as well as he can, so I'm just going to read it to you. Doris explained that she would have had the muffins there, but that she had been kidnapped. Good way to start a story. That morning, Doris had parked in her usual spot adjacent to our church in Berkeley and was reaching back inside her car for her basket of oatmeal muffins. As she leaned in, she was powerfully struck from behind and pushed back into the car and across the console into the passenger side. Breathless, a young man jumped into the driver's seat and took off, with Doris riding shotgun. That Doris was in her early 80s and had had her elegant silver blonde hair done as usual at 11 a.m. on Friday. Didn't matter at that moment. Suddenly everything changed. I made my way straight from the church to here, to her tidy apartment. Shaken but steady, Doris greeted me at the door. Every protective pastoral carpuscle was firing in me as I leaped at the chance to surround Doris with the love and support in the midst of this traumatic moment. But that day, as in other times, Doris proved to be my pastor more than I could be hers. After he took off in the car, The first thing I did, of course, was to ask him his name, Doris said. Of course, I thought. When mugged and kidnapped, start by asking your attacker's name. He said it was Jesse. She went on. So I said, Jesse, what are you doing? I'm kidnapping you so we can go to your ATM and get money out of your account, Jesse told me. So I said, Jesse, why are you doing this? He told me it was because he needed the money for drugs. He was addicted and needed a hit. So I just said, well, Jesse, it's a terrible thing to be addicted to drugs. You really shouldn't be addicted to drugs. It's not the way that you should be living your life. When being kidnapped, I reflected, at least make the conversation an honest one. By then, Doris explained that they had arrived at the first ATM machine, and after intimidating her for the password, Jesse jumped out to get the cash. As he sped away to the next branch, Doris said she explained to Jesse that he really needed help, that this drug problem was much bigger than he was. He needed help from God, who really loved and understood him. After the next branch stop, Doris told Jesse he also needed an effective drug rehab program. Jesse replied he had tried that, but Doris suggested he needed a better program than the one that he described to her. Then she continued, Jesse, God wants me to help you. By the third bank stop, Jesse had hit the daily withdrawal limit for Doris's account. Since she was no longer useful to him, he pulled the car to the side of the street and explained he was going to leave her there. He had what he needed, he said, but Doris was not done. Jesse, I'm going to pray that you get caught for this because it's wrong and you shouldn't get away with doing this to people. I'm also going to pray that you will be caught so I can not only testify you did it, but so I can plead to the judge to get you into a really good drug rehab program. You need to get caught so you can be stopped and helped. You need God to give you the strength to get off drugs and have a better life. I'm sure I would have said something like that to my kidnapper. Jesse was just going to leave me there, but I couldn't get out of the car because I was so battered and stiff. So Jesse said he would come around to the other side and help me, which I really appreciated. He came around and opened the door, helped me out, held my arm so I could get to the driver's side, and then he gave me his arm so I could get into the car. Then he put the seatbelt across me, leaned in, and kissed me on the cheek. So that's what happened, Doris said. Pastoral adrenaline was still rushing. I leaned towards her, and with all the empathy I could exude, I said, I am so sorry this horrible thing happened, Doris. It's true. It's horrible. Doris agreed. But then, without much of a pause, she added, But the really horrible thing is Jesse's addiction to drugs. But it's awful that you should get attacked and kidnapped like this, I responded. Well, yes, but really, why not me? Asked Doris. This sort of thing happens every day to thousands of people. There's no particular reason this shouldn't happen to me. Yes, I stammered. When Doris finally said, let's pray for my getting over this, but also for Jesse. I was thinking that I was also in need of prayer as I tried to absorb this conversation. It wasn't a great surprise that within a couple of months, Doris was in the police station identifying Jesse. Soon after that, she sat in the witness box in the courthouse. Yes, hello, Jesse, remember me? Doris. I said I was going to pray that this moment would come, and I told you why. Here we are. Yes, Judge, Jesse was the one, and yes, he did do all these things. And another thing, Judge, Jesse really needs a good drug rehab program so he can get his life back. I know he's guilty, but he also really needs help. Please, Judge. Doris loved her enemy. She loved her enemy without hesitancy, and she did so in ways that reflect the purpose of her life and the reality of the world she lives in. She did not choose to claim or shrink into victimhood, though she had been violated. She was courageous and honest. She was not in denial. She was willing to be able to step forward toward her enemy with truth and justice, to seek what was best for his welfare without disregarding her own. Everything in Doris believed her God was God for Jesse too. the same love God extended to her was also for him. God's heart seeks the welfare of his enemies, so hers did too. Read that story a few weeks ago, and I thought, man, excuse me, I can get up and talk about neighboring, loving people. But here's a story of somebody who lived it out. Folks, time will always be an issue for us. Excuse me. Fear will often be an issue for us. But if we remember to put the main thing in the forefront and to not lose the main thing for the many things, we would not allow our fear to change our perspective of what God wants to happen. We will be shocked and amazed at what God will do. And I want you to come back, hopefully you can, or listen to it later, to hear a simple story of Jill and Kevin Schuler next week and just how God opened those doors in unforeseen ways for them. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you, we can see it as a very trite statement to love our neighbor as ourselves, or even to read beyond that to love our enemies. Father, as you have loved us, as we were enemies to you in your holiness, as we walked in sin, you gave it all up for us that we might follow you and walk with you. Father, I would ask that we would not allow time or fear to ever be deterrents to our loving you or loving those around us. Father, allow us the freedom to seek margin in our lives, to create space, to walk intimately with you and to invite others to journey with us. Father, you are an amazing God who has shown this out time and time again throughout the centuries. Father, we have been called to be like you. So as we learn to love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbors, ourselves, and to love our enemies, Father, we would ask that you would just free us from the spirit of fear. Father, as your word says, you do not give us a spirit of timidity, but of love, power, and self-discipline, that we might follow you and do what you've asked us to do as your representation. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.